Okay, good evening. Let's make a start. Welcome to this Equip. I think the official title is something like, Are the Gospels Reliable? Okay, quick poll up front. Who doesn't have a Bible within hand reach? Make sure you get one, please. They're in the back. Good. Simon, could you hand these over, please? It's a wonderful Cambridge thing, you know. We like to talk about things, but actually have a look at the actual Bible. Why bother? So, glad you all have Bible. Thank you for coming. Before we are going to properly start, I thought Simon is handing out a handout. That's what you do with them. We'll have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we want to commit this evening to you. Father, please help us to think about how the gospel of our Lord Jesus is really trustworthy and that it really stands up to scrutiny. Father, help us to be equipped this evening and help us to use this knowledge and to use our thinking for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to think about whether or not the gospel is true or not. Okay, imagine now you're sitting with a couple of friends around a campfire or so, bonfire. This year, you're enjoying a pint of orange juice together. We're Baptists, after all. And the topic comes up. You know, do you believe in the gospel? Yes, I believe in the gospel. Got this thing. Why do you believe in the gospel? Well, because I know the Bible is true, and I read this in the Bible. How do you know the Bible is true? Well, most of us will probably go into the sort of answer that, well, I know that God gave us the Bible. I know God, and therefore I accept the Bible. So that's the kind of good answer, but it's more kind of a theological answer. Because you know the ultimate author of the Bible, therefore you accept his word as true. Ah, but then the next question is, but how do you know that the Bible is really the Word of God? So, how do we know the gospel is in any way true? How can you argue this sort of thing? So, we are not going to talk about, well, I feel this is fine, I feel this is the right thing. We're going to talk, okay, but if you want to have a solid argument on someone, because you shouldn't always trust your feelings, because your feelings might be wrong. I don't know, this may be a quote from a film, but I don't know which one. I think it's The Iron Lady or something, but who cares? So we'll follow roughly the handout. How can we argue this? Well, let's have a look at how it was argued in the past. In 1 Corinthians 15. And have a look at what is going on there. 1 Corinthians 15, that's a letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, in Greece. And here he has a big thing about the resurrection. And here we find one of the very first what shall we say, apologetic talks, but that's probably not true. The very first kind of defense of why the gospel is true. This was probably written around the year 52 or 53 AD. Okay, quick quiz. If you look at your handout, you can figure the answer out for yourself. But when was Jesus crucified? Roughly, plus minus a couple of years. Any clue? 33, yeah. Some say 33, some say 30. I still maintain it's 32, but still, it's that sort of ballpark. Roughly there, plus minus a couple of years. So this letter, written 20 years later, which is 52-53 AD, probably just before the death of the Emperor Claudius. Some of us are not 20 yet. Quite a few of us are well above 20. And those who are well above 20 can probably remember lots of things from 20 years ago. I mean, 1992, that was yesterday almost, for some of us at least. So this is quite close to the event. Now, how does Paul defend the truth of the gospel? Okay, verse 3. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Let's stop here for the moment. What is the first thing Paul says about what is true about the gospel? Well, I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received. And earlier in this letter, Paul had introduced himself, or reaffirmed himself, as I am your father. That's a quote from Star Wars, but still. Paul said, I am the father of you as a church, because you may have many teachers, but there's only one person really who founded this church, and that's me. And because the Corinthians knew Paul, they knew it came from a reliable source. So, what I received, I passed down. There is the element of the trustworthiness of the teacher. And then in verse 3 and 4, we have twice that phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures. So the death of Jesus and his resurrection was in accordance with the Scriptures. Which Scriptures are we talking about here? Well, not the New Testament, because this is one of the first bits of the New Testament ever written, so you can't talk about the Scriptures. Must have been the Old Testament. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus are in accordance with the prophecies of Scripture, and therefore prophecy, it was announced beforehand, becomes an argument why the gospel about the death and the resurrection is so reliable. Now we don't use this argument very often anymore. Now kind of look at the Old Testament, because there you can see Jesus announced. New Testament is the fulfillment of all that, and there you have a very powerful argument. It's a little bit of a shame we don't use that argument too often. Perhaps we don't know the Old Testament well enough. I don't know what it is. And then, third one, verses 5-7, that he, that's Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So there are many witnesses, and many independent witnesses. So this whole bit about the resurrection of Jesus does not go back to a single person, a kind of Muhammad or someone who has seen something, or in the case of Mormonism, which becomes more relevant now with the American elections in view, it doesn't go back to Joseph Smith as a single source. It goes back to over 500 independent sources, the whole tradition. It did not start with a single person. the testimony about Jesus, it started with a whole block of people. And then verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I mean, some of the of those who testify to the truth of the Gospels are unlikely converts. Paul is not the most obvious kind of witness to the Gospel, because actually he tried to destroy it first. So, there's another argument Paul brings to bear. This message has unlikely witnesses. Look at me. And then, finally, in verse 6, second half, he says, most of whom are still alive. And that may have been true then in those 20, well, it was true in the 20 years afterwards. So, there are multiple eyewitnesses available. No? So, you can check what is going on. Was this really true? Have you really seen this? You could check that more than one person. And yes, it is true in the whole thing. So, it is verifiable. Now, here we have kind of five arguments why, how Paul defends the trustworthiness of the gospel. But how do we do this not 20, but 2,000 years after the event? Well, in a sense, all of these five arguments are still valid, in a sense, provided that we have access to some form of the testimonies of all these people who saw these things. So if we have good access to what Paul saw, or what the 12 apostles told, then we have still the same validity of the argument. With, of course, the exception of the multiple eyewitnesses. We can't go around and ask, oh, what did you see? That's talking to a pile of dust, I assume, by now. You know, open the tomb. You don't get an answer. That won't work. But besides that one, kind of minor disadvantage, all the other arguments should still work. And all of these are valid, provided we have access to a good report of the original event. So not just about what people saw, the testimonies, but if we get good historical descriptions of what's going on. I can use this thing. Sorry, there we are. Multiple. This, you all know this by now. And that one you shouldn't see yet. Okay, the issue here is, how are we sure that we still, today, have access to the original testimonies of those people who saw it? And let's face it, most of our life is based on believing someone's testimony on something, what someone says about it. And that starts very early in life. You are a toddler, you're walking towards the fire, and your mom tells you, don't touch it because it's hot. No? I mean, that's kind of the testimony type of thing. It starts very early. You learn to rely on your mom for certain things. You grow up, and then you learn not to rely on your parents, and then when you're old enough, you learn to rely on your parents again, and on lots of other people. And there are a whole load of things where actually you take things on face value. About 100% of the things you learn at school, you take on face value, and you trust the teacher is right. It's all that sort of thing. You take things on trust. And that is the same with the gospel. But it depends on, do we have good reports? No, because the people themselves are not here. Do we have good access to their testimony? So what we're going to do, first bit, is have very little think about the New Testament as we have it, the Gospels as we have it, and going to have a look at a big problem in the Gospels. Have your Bible, Mark 1, verse 1. And the Bible I have here is an ESV, because it had a good footnote, but your Bible may have a good footnote as well. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Son of God has a little footnote in mine, and probably in yours as well. And at the bottom of my page it says, some manuscripts omit the Son of God. Does yours say the same? Here we have a problem. Some manuscripts say the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Other manuscripts say the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How are we sure that this sort of problem has not happened all through the Gospels? I mean, how good access do we have to Jesus' teaching? Now, if all those manuscripts have been messing about, then who knows what was originally written, no? And the Gospel of Santa Claus or so. You can't know if everything has been changed. Especially if everything has been changed, for example, by the church, who wants to keep you away from the truth. You know? Because somewhere in the 2nd or the 3rd century, there may have been some sort of an evil pope who said, no, we want to have a gospel that confirms what I believe, not to what originally was there. So how do we know there was not kind of a great editor of the New Testament who just sanitized it and cut out bits that he didn't like and introduced that Christians should hate people and Christians hate all sorts of people. So, how do we know? Let's have another look. The end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16. Because these were only a few words. But what about this one? Mark 16, after verse 8. So that's verse 9. Yeah, but actually it is after verse 8 here. My Bible has verse 8. No, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then we get something between square brackets. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 to 20. What does yours say? Something similar, probably. That's quite a bit of stretch, you know, from verse 9 onwards to the end. That somebody messing about with God, Mark's gospel. Then. And I could go on to John chapter 8, about the story of the woman caught in adultery. You know, where Jesus says, whoever is without sin, let him throw the first stone. And again, you get a similar message. Some of the oldest manuscripts do not have this whole story. Has there been some serious tampering with the New Testament? So how can we know that we have still the words of Jesus here? So we're going to think about this for two reasons. The first one is that I like to confuse you. No, that's not true. The first one is we need to know this for ourselves. If you believe something that is life-changing, you must have good reasons to believe it. And I'll give you, and in the question time we can develop this, a little bit kind of a grounding that, yes, by and large, we can have faith in the trustworthiness of the Bible. So there's growing trust. But there's another reason, and that is externally, and it has to do with you are not the only one who thinks about these things. One of the favorite lines among, people who spread Islam? You can't call them evangelists. It's a Quranist or something. The Muslim version of somebody who spread the good news about Muhammad. So evangelists, let's call them. They will say, and they use that very effectively, the manuscripts of the New Testament are a mess. Certainly if you compare it with the Quran, because the Quran is perfect. And the New Testament is, we don't know what's in it, basically. That's what they will tell you. And if you don't know anything about it, and have never thought about it, then you may jump kind of a knee-jerk reaction and start saying all sorts of foolish things. And that's not the best idea. And there are, of course, also kind of the more liberal type of enlightened Guardian journalist sort of thing, who like to undermine Christianity with whatever they can. Sorry for Guardian readers here. With all sort of skeptical attacks. Now, let's go first to get it right. What do you believe, actually? So we're going to some true-false things. The Greek New Testament has more early manuscripts than any other writing from antiquity. Let's say, a good question, before 900. Before 900 AD. So 9th century and earlier. 9th century ended. 900. Okay, who will say yes and who will say no? So is this hands for true? Hence for false. Gosh. We don't give him the floor in a moment. Okay, let's have a look. Get your facts right. This little table is taken from a book published in 2005. Amy Orr Ewing, many of you may have heard her. Zacharias Trust, apologist. And she came up with this table. And this looks pretty impressive. You know? Kind of writings of Caesar, earliest fragments, AD 900. So that's why the AD 900 is kind of cutting off edge. 1,000 years after the actual events. And we only have 10 manuscripts. And then Plato also, 1,200 years time span, and so on. This is a little bit imprecise. This is not a good example of good Christian apologetics, if I may say so. Let's have a look. These are things you can check for yourself, but I did it as well. If you look at Plato, earliest fragment is not from AD 900, but these days it is from the 3rd or 2nd century BC. It's quite a difference. And then Thucydides, not from AD 900, but from the 3rd, 2nd BC. So that's quite a bit earlier. And if we continue this sort of thing and we look at the number of manuscripts, then the figures are slightly inflated as well. We have now 225 manuscripts of Caesar, at least that was according to the 1972 edition of Caesar's work I used. That's 40 years ago, maybe more now. Of Plato, we have 104 manuscripts from before 900. Thucydides, 96 manuscripts rather than 8. That's quite a difference. Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey. We have 1,915 manuscripts before AD. Now, that's a lot, isn't it? Because Homer was popular. And if we go to the New Testament, God, that number has dropped from 24,000 to 600. Yeah, I thought, let's make a fair comparison. So I only took Greek manuscripts, though not translations into other languages, and only those before AD 900. And if you look at this, then suddenly the picture is slightly different. Now, does this make the New Testament less reliable? No, not at all. It only makes the text of Homer and all the others a little bit more reliable. And that is, of course, gain. I mean, the more we know about antiquity, the better. So to make the argument that the New Testament is so much better preserved than any other text is a kind of perhaps a dangerous boast to make. Now, the New Testament is very well attested, but it does not mean that the others are not attested at all. Okay, next one. Christians claim that no errors were made when copying the Bible. Christians, and I mean a kind of Christians in general before somebody is going to pick me. Okay, who believes this is true? Or if you believe that no errors were made when copying the Bible, you can also kind of raise your hand. Who believes this is true? This one is too obvious. So, We all believe this is false, I assume. Can I see hands? Yeah, good boy. Indeed, it's not Christians who claim this. It is Muslims who claim this, actually. In a book, Itzar ul Haq, by a certain Al-Qaranavi, written a century ago, that this Imam Al-Qurtubi is quoted from the 13th century about the New Testament. It is evident from the above discussion that the present Gospels have not been authenticated by means of an unbroken chain of transmission, nor is there any indication that the copiers were protected from wrong action, and therefore the possibility of error and fault from them cannot be overlooked. The presence of the above two factors deprives the Gospel of their divine character, authenticity, and hence their reliability. Okay, a couple of tricky words here, but basically it says that because we don't know for sure how the whole New Testament was copied in some sort of an unbroken chain, therefore we cannot be absolutely sure where the differences in manuscripts come from. And because we are not absolutely sure about this, this cannot be word from God, a word inspired by God. There's no divine character, they cannot be authentic, and therefore they are unreliable. And of course, all the same is true, in contrast to the New Testament, for the Quran. It's an interesting one. Now, there is something about the early few centuries of manuscript copying of the New Testament, and that is, it was at some points in some parts of the Roman Empire a little bit wild. People were more keen to get the message copied than to get the words copied, and we see indeed that there are differences around. Still, I'll show you in a minute, we can go pretty close to the original wording. This one. True or false? We have manuscripts from within half a century after the New Testament was written. True or false? Okay, hands for true. Hands for false. And lots of don't knows, I assume. Oh, and don't stick your neck out. How much? Well, about this size, I think. At least the first one has a claim to have been written within half a century of the Gospel of John. Maybe, may not be, but I think it is fairly safe to say that there is a good possibility. Yeah, always cover yourself. But let's face it. These are three complete manuscripts. No way you get a whole New Testament on this. Actually, the first one has about, 34 letters or so on this side, and then the same number of letters on the other side. That's not much, is it? We can say that we have very old manuscripts of the New Testament, and some of them are very early, but not much. There are fragments. Now, who can tell me how you can use fragments in a very positive way? Yeah. Piece them together, but then one of them is a bit from John, the other one is a bit from Matthew, and the third one is another bit from John. That's right. You can use them for spot checks, basically. Because you don't have everything, but at least you have part. And some variants, so some differences between manuscripts, show up very early. This one. God has promised that everyone will have access to his word everywhere and always. True or false? True. May I see hands for true? Is this true? tricky one. Some of you look very uncertain. Is this false? Yeah, I see quite a few hands. It's an important one to realize when talking about the Bible. What about this story? 2 Kings 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. In the 18th year of his reign, so he was 24 then, 36, oops. King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money. Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. Here we have a king who was a good king, who had reigned for 18 years, and in all those 18 years of his reign, the book of the law remained lost. Still, it was found again in the book, in the temple. So even the Bible itself does not claim that the Bible is available always to everyone. Actually, it has stories such as this in which Scripture is taken away from people. Almost like the warning you find in Revelation, where there's a warning that unless you repent, I will come and take your lampstand away. We don't have the right to have access to God's Word. It is an act of grace. Now, God inspired the Bible, and therefore uncertainty as to a single bit of Scripture undermines His inspiration. Is this true or is this false? Hence for true. You start to know a sense where we're going. Is this false? Yeah, but it's a tricky one to argue, isn't it? Because especially if you have Matthew 5:18, for example, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." I mean, isn't this the same as the promise that not a letter of the word of God will go away, will always be there? Probably not. Well, actually, it is not. Simply because we know that some letters have appeared and disappeared at times. This is about what needs to be fulfilled. Again, here we have Bart Ehrman. He claims that inspiration and preservation, that God's word remains the same, has to do with one another. He is somebody who has lost his faith. And he says this: "The only reason I came to think for God to inspire the Bible would be so that his people would have his actual words. But if he really wanted people to have his actual words, surely he would have miraculously preserved those words, just as he had miraculously inspired them in the first place. Now, given the circumstance that he didn't preserve the words, the conclusion seemed inescapable to me that he hadn't gone to the trouble of inspiring them." And this is putting God under an obligation, that just by saying, if you have inspired it, you are under an obligation to preserve it. And of course, one does not follow out of the other at all. Now, these are a couple of things to keep in mind when you realize what how we think about the Bible. I'm going very quickly going to 5-6 reasons why you can have trust that the basic structure, that the basic text of the Bible has been preserved very well, and that we have in the Gospels the words of Jesus himself. This is not an argument for the tiny details, but it is an argument that gives you an idea that we are on safe grounds. Okay, we can quibble over the details. We can quibble over word order. We can quibble whether Son of God was in Mark 1:1 or whether it was just Jesus Christ. But hey, let's face it. Does it make a difference to the Bible, to the Gospels, whether the words Son of God are in Mark 1:1 or not? Because, okay, it may be uncertain in Mark 1:1, but then we have about, what is it, 70, 80, 90 other places where it is absolutely certain. And that is kind of what the Bible is. It doesn't leave you with a tiny bit. It gives you the same thing over and over again in all varieties and shapes, so that you can have trust in the overall message. Okay, originally, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have written on papyrus or parchment, either of the two, but all of the original ones have perished long since for one or the other reason, probably old age, what other. So what happened? Well, very early on, Christian church grew fast, very fast. And when you get something that expands quickly, where there is no central authority, well, there was no headquarters of Christian missions anywhere, you get a sort of independence all over the Roman Empire. And because there were Christians everywhere, there were people everywhere who copied the Bible, who copied the teaching of the apostles. So, widespread copying. And therefore, it is difficult to change the message of the Gospels. Because, say, if you would change it, France. If you change it in France, then the people in Egypt would say, hey, wait a minute, you have something awful here. Because our Bible here says so-and-so, and the guys in Rome tell us exactly the same. Why do you have something different? So you get some sort of a mutual control very early on. Then, you've seen this picture already. We have some very early manuscripts. And that means that we don't have a period of the Dark Ages. I mean, not that the Dark Ages ever existed anywhere, but we have spot checks from the beginning on. We don't have a gap where we didn't know what was happening. We have at least some evidence. And I'm only looking at Greek evidence here. Then, from the 4th century on, we get complete manuscripts. So complete manuscripts of the whole New Testament, at least one, two, or three of them, which gives us a good overview of something that happened 200 years to 300 years after New Testament was written. And these manuscripts are really big, you know, kind of big laps of papyrus, the whole thing, the very thin, very beautiful. I've had a couple of them in my hand, and it's nice stuff to play with. But there's a lot to study here. We have about 300 complete and scraps from them. Some of them are complete, some of them are not complete. And then we go to the Middle Ages. And then we get the thousands of manuscripts you always find in the books. You get the thousands of manuscripts from all over, basically, the Greek-speaking world, which was not very big anymore in the Middle Ages. And we get all the versions, so we get Latin translations. Because very early on, not just believers who spoke Greek, there were believers who spoke Latin, there were believers who spoke Syriac, there were believers who spoke Coptic, that's an Egyptian language. We have Armenian, so in Armenia, Georgian, in Georgia. Some people say even that Middle Dutch is a very important language for the transmission of the Bible. I'm not convinced, but it sounds nice because it's Middle Dutch after all. So there's all sorts of things, and we're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts. And this gives us the opportunity to study stuff. I mean, there's one thing of putting all the manuscripts on a great big heap and take the average of it. There's a more intelligent way of doing things. You can study things. For example, we all have watches, and all our watches are slightly different in time, and then I could make some intelligent observations. No? All the watches that come from Switzerland tend to display the same time. All the watches made in North Korea don't move. Now you can be a little bit more intelligent in what you do. If you have enough material, you can do that. We can see whether we have good or whether we have poor manuscripts. So if two manuscripts have the same text, but one is not a copy from the other, then you can go a couple of generations back. So it's kind of genetics for manuscripts. We know that the New Testament is complete with one big question mark. And we know that we have the end and the beginning of every book. Although Mark is a little bit of an exception. We can talk about that later. And that is kind of the rough outline. So widespread copying, old manuscripts, large quantity, traceable history, so we know what's happening when, roughly. We know quality, we can discern between good and poor copying, and the whole thing is complete. So if there is anything about differences between manuscripts, it is likely a difference that is played out on the level of the wording of the text, not about the meaning of a whole chapter, not about the meaning of a whole paragraph. Some cases affect it, but most cases don't. And that is why I have a good trust that we have access to what Jesus did, to what Jesus taught, and to what lots of people saw early on. Simon.
Right, should we make a start? Has the handout gone round? Okay, I want to add 3 points, basically, to what Dirk has already said. The first concerns other Gospels. That is, what are we to make of the other texts, such as the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary, and so on. Then I want to go on to the question of why the 4 New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are more reliable. And then I want to go on after that to touch on the question of why this is the case and why it is that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John we have more reliable things, and that is because Jesus himself initiated a process whereby his words would be preserved. So on this question of the other Gospels, first of all, you may have heard in the news about a month ago that this manuscript, the Gospel of Jesus' wife, was miraculously discovered, and I have a manuscript of it here as well. That's the actual size of it, not very much, but nevertheless, at one point on this manuscript, Jesus says, "My wife, ... and we don't know really what how the sentence finishes. Now, one of the problems with this manuscript, we're going to come later to talk a bit about real ancient manuscripts, but one of the problems with this manuscript is that it's almost certainly a forgery. Right from the beginning, people started to notice that the handwriting is a bit funny, and the handwriting on this is funny. It's not just because I'm not very good at writing Coptic, but the handwriting in the original is quite funny. The ink is strange. The handwriting on the front, as you can see, which you can see in this picture here, is different from the handwriting on the back. Someone has actually got hold of a piece of ancient papyrus, which is one of the reasons why some scholars thought it was a genuine ancient document. It is a piece of ancient papyrus, but on this side, someone has written their own new gospel. It's bits and pieces cut and pasted from the Gospel of Thomas, which was another thing that aroused suspicion, and the grammar of the language was rather strange as well. The person who copied it, who made it, was not that good at Coptic, but quite good enough to fool a few people some of the time. And one of the sort of most striking things, I suppose, is that it only says basically one significant thing, and that is that Jesus has a wife. So it looks like it's deliberately designed just to cause one piece of sensation. And so for that reason, most scholars now think it's a forgery. But, as I say, there are some ancient, genuinely ancient Gospels which are not in the New Testament, and I'm going to touch very briefly on three of them here. First of all, the Gospel of Thomas is a genuinely ancient Gospel. It's not it's not actually written by the Apostle Thomas himself, but that's what it's claimed. And it's a list of a number of sayings that Jesus is purported to have said by the author. And the main theme of the Gospel of Thomas is strikingly different from what one finds in the New Testament, as is often the case in these other Gospels outside of the New Testament. In the Gospel of Thomas, the key thing is that you need to know yourself. You need to understand who your inner person is, and that inner person will bring you salvation. That soul, that immortal part of yourself, will save you. So Jesus says in saying 70, when you bring forth what is in you, what you have will save you. So God is not just a figure outside who comes to save through Jesus dying on the cross, but to be saved, you need to sort of unlock your inner immortality and thereby be saved. Now, the Gospel of Thomas is one of those, is probably the other gospel which has become most famous as a potential alternative gospel to the four New Testament gospels. And this is because it has a list, has a number of sayings which are not in the New Testament, but which some people think Jesus might have said. But there's a problem with a number of things in the Gospel of Thomas which sort of arouse suspicion. So, for example, at a couple of places in the Gospel of Thomas, we have a character called Mary popping up. Now, when you read the New Testament Gospels, we don't just have references to Mary. We always have what Wikipedia calls disambiguation. We have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the mother of Joseph, we are informed which Mary it is that is speaking. And that is because Mary was the most popular name in Palestine at the time. Virtually about one in three women, at least, were called Mary. Not one in three people, but one in three women. On the other hand, the Gospel of Thomas doesn't recognize this fact, and so just starts talking about Mary. Doesn't understand the circumstances of Palestine at the time. It also gets the number of Old Testament authors wrong. At one point it says that 24 prophets spoke in Israel. Now that may sound like a strange thing for someone to say, but actually Jews often did, at the time, number the Old Testament books as 24. But 24 books, not 24 authors, because of course Moses wrote 5 books. One of the books was the whole of the minor prophets, and so the number of books in the Old Testament is not the same as the number of authors. The Gospel of Thomas gets that mixed up. The Gospel of Thomas also, in that famous incident where we read in the New Testament Gospels as well about paying taxes to Caesar, you remember Jesus asked someone for a denarius, the everyday coinage. In the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus is shown a gold coin, an aureus, as if people sort of carried around these gold coins with them, which were worth not a day's wages, but a whole month's wages for most people. So we get a sort of sense of suspicion here, a sense of anachronism when we look at the Gospel of Thomas, that it doesn't seem really to be in touch with the real culture in which Jesus lived. Another example, the Gospel of Judas. Again, a genuinely ancient text, but of course, again, not really written by Judas himself. And the key theme in the Gospel of Judas is an attack on the conventional church. The Gospel of Judas is virulently opposed to mainstream Christianity, and Jesus, in fact, even laughs at the disciples when they're celebrating the Eucharist. And the reason why the Gospel of Judas is so opposed to the conventional theology, the conventional gospel of the church, is because it thinks that the creation, this world, has been made by an evil deity. That the real real deity whom we really want to know is far above the creator God, and that this world is actually made by an inferior God. And so the key thing that one has to do is to escape from this evil creation that this evil creator God has made. Our souls need to escape from this material world. And here we see the influence of Greek philosophy, of a particular strand of Greek philosophy, according to which matter is bad and the soul is good, and that the soul must escape from this evil matter. Which is, of course, as we, if you've been listening to Julian's sermons on Genesis, you'll know is wrong. That's according to the Old Testament and according to the early Christian Gospels in the New Testament, God is a good creator, and his plan is to redeem creation, not to obliterate it. So here we have the influence of Greek philosophy. Another example, again, of a genuinely ancient text, but again not written by Lady Mary, is the Gospel of Mary. And this is interesting because here we have not so much the influence of Greek philosophy, but influence from another culture. The main point of the Gospel of Mary, at least as we have it, it's a very fragmentary text. The main point is about how the soul, in escaping this material world, again, that theme comes up again, the soul has to get past the evil guardians which are trying to stop the soul get to heaven, get to the afterlife. They're guarding the way, and the soul has to sort of show its passport to get through these evil guardians who are trying to kill it. So you get, for example, one demon called Desire trying to stop the soul. The soul successfully can answer. Another demon called Ignorance interrogating it, and the soul, if it says the right things, can get past these demons and get to the afterlife. So here we have not so much the influence, as I say, of Greek philosophy as of Egyptian mythology. If you've ever been to one of those exhibitions about manuscripts of the Book of the Dead, if you've ever come across that ancient manuscript, or multiple ancient manuscripts of the Egyptian Book of the Dead, you'll know that it's all about how one can say the right formulae to get past the guardians and go through into the afterlife. And So those are just sort of three examples. We can talk about others if you like. The key point about these three Gospels and the others like them is that they come from a later period than the New Testament. They come from the 2nd century onwards, from about AD 130 onwards. That's when they sort of start to get written, when the earliest ones like the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Thomas come on the scene. And the key thing about a time from AD 130 or so is that by that time, all the eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus, of the gospel events, are dead. It's a bit like the distance between, Dirk talked about the sort of distance between 1 Corinthians and Jesus being about 20 years. The distance from something like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary to Jesus is about 100 years. That is about the distance that we are from the First World War. Now, of course, it's very difficult for us to find eyewitnesses to the First World War. And I read a couple of years ago that the last combatant in the First World War died. So there don't seem to be any who were active participants in the First World War left alive. Now, by contrast, the four New Testament Gospels come from an earlier period, and scholars generally date the New Testament Gospels to roughly between about AD 60 to AD 90, at least that's the sort of vast majority view. And this is, of course, a time when plenty of eyewitnesses were still alive. In the case of the earliest Gospel, Mark, from around AD 60, that's 30 years after Jesus, plus or minus a few. In other words, this roughly the same distance that we are from the early 1980s, the early years of Margaret Thatcher's premiership. 30 years ago this year was the Falklands War. Many of us, I'm sure, can remember the Falklands War. Many of you weren't born, of course, but if you don't know about the Falklands War, you can go and ask your parents. So it wasn't very long ago. So Mark is not a very long distance after the gospel events themselves. Even in the case of the latest gospel, that is John, which was probably written about AD 90. So even then, it's only 60 years difference. And here we're about the distance that we are from the coronation, of course, or the accession of Queen Elizabeth. I think I put coronation up there. I don't think that's quite right, because the coronation was in 1953, wasn't it? But the accession of Queen Elizabeth, because of course we just had the 60-year Diamond Jubilee. And of course there are plenty of people around who saw that. You might have to ask your grandparents about that one if you're younger than I am. My father-in-law was at the coronation, and he was there sort of waving his flag, so I can on the streets of London, so I can go and ask him about it. We can go and ask plenty of people about the coronation, just as John's gospel, John was within living memory of these events. The other point about the New Testament Gospels is that they get the sort of cultural setting right. The other Gospels are sort of quite distant in terms of the culture from the culture of Jesus, the Jewish world of Jesus. But throughout the New Testament Gospels, we see them constantly referring to things like the Jewish festivals, Jesus going to the festivals, Jesus dealing with the sort of coins that one comes across, Jesus going to places that one comes across in inscriptions and so on. I'm just giving you a sort of sketch of a number of places here that Jesus visits in the New Testament Gospels. We don't have anything like this kind of stuff in the apocryphal Gospels. We usually get references to Jesus being in the world or in Judea. Very sort of vague geography like that. I've referred to the Gospel of Thomas getting the coin wrong, imagining that people sort of wander around with gold coins in their pockets. On the right-hand side, you can see the one that the Gospel of Thomas refers to, an aureus, a gold coin of Tiberius, whereas the New Testament equivalent refers more realistically to a denarius, which is the kind of coin that people might have carried around with them. The earliest gospel writers, those in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, have plenty of access to the culture. They have access to the sources that were available, but which weren't any longer available in the time of the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Thomas. What do we know about the four New Testament Gospels? Well, just to give you a few points here, Matthew's Gospel is described by Papias, an early Christian writer, as associated with Matthew the tax collector. And if you don't know anything about Papias, it's worth Googling Papias, because he's quite an interesting and significant person in very early church history, and he's our earliest external knowledge for the New Testament, external witness for the New Testament. Mark's Gospel is also described by Papias, and Mark's Gospel is, according to him, the memoirs of Simon Peter himself. There's quite a focus on the things that Peter was involved in Mark's Gospel, and that fits with what Papias says about Mark's Gospel being Simon Peter's memoirs translated into Greek. Luke's Gospel is an interestingly different case. If you look in the book of Acts, you notice, of course, that halfway through the book of Acts, suddenly, instead of he did this and they did this and they did that and he did this, the author starts saying, we did this, we went here, we went there. Halfway through the narrative of Acts, the narrator himself appears to be one of the actors, one of the agents. Luke, the author, meets, as he's going about with Paul, meets all sorts of interesting people. People like James, people like the Jerusalem elders, people like sadly neglected figure Mnason, who is described as one of the earliest disciples. Luke meets all these people who would have known Jesus and who would have known the earliest traditions about Jesus in the Jerusalem church. And I've just given you that little passage on the handout in Acts 21:16-18, where you can see one example of that. John's Gospel is again referred to by... Sorry, I've been skipping along. Yes, John's Gospel is also referred to by Papias as associated with John the disciple. And of course, you can see in John's Gospel itself that it's claimed to be an eyewitness account. So in the New Testament Gospels, we have writers who are in touch with the culture of Jesus in his ministry and who know the facts, who have got sources. And finally, it was no accident that Jesus' words were preserved by the apostles, because Jesus had a plan to preserve his own teaching. Think about what Jesus says about his own words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. So these words are spirit and life. They are what give salvation. These words are the sort of standard of the final judgment. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. And these words are eternal words. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away, says Jesus. So one can understand why Jesus planned to preserve those words. He didn't just say, heaven and earth will pass away and my words will never pass away, and sort of just sat back and sort of hoped that people might sort of hang on to them. No, Jesus initiated a process to preserve them. And the first aspect of that is the human process, the human chain of transmission, which Jesus sets in motion in the famous passage in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Jesus sets in train this process where his words would be passed on from generation to generation. That's the human process that Jesus sets in motion. There's also a spiritual process, and this is what we also read about in the Gospels, where Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit comes to the apostles, and the Holy Spirit reminds the apostles and interprets to the apostles what Jesus has done. So you've got here John 14:26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. John 14:26. And what the apostles remember is written down. This is in the case of the of Jesus in the temple, where he says that his body is going to be raised after the third day. Destroy this temple, and I will, after 3 days, I will raise it again. And John, the author, says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So you can see this process in action as John is writing his gospel. He knows that Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to remind the apostles of what had happened in Jesus' ministry and help them understand it. And so John records an instance of this in his gospel. So there are two sort of parallel processes which Jesus sets in motion: his earthly commissioning of the disciples to preserve his words, and his sending the Holy Spirit to enable them to remember, not just relying on their own good memories, but enabling them to do it. So ultimately, we can have confidence, and this sort of goes back to what Dirk was saying at the beginning. Ultimately, we can have confidence in the scriptures, not because we can prove every detail to be true, but because we can trust that Jesus himself has ensured that we have his words, and that Jesus has given us the good news which we can rely on and trust in him for. Thanks very much. So should we both take questions now?
Okay, let's do some questions. Do we need a mic? I think so, for the recording. So, okay, good luck.
You've talked about the gap between when things were written when things happened and when they were written. Mm. What do you think was happening in that time frame? What was going on that meant that at the end of it, somebody thought, oh, actually, I'll write this down?
That's a good question. What was going on in that period between, say, AD 30 and AD 60? I presume that the apostles were going around sort of teaching, and it may have been that Mark decided that the impulse, one reason which scholars offer is that the impulse for actually sort of writing this stuff down in a published form was because some of the apostles were beginning to die off. So that's one reason why some scholars think that the Gospels started to be written. Another reason might just be that there were other sort of scraps of bits of Gospel which were floating around. Luke, if you remember, refers to how many people had already in his time written up accounts of what Jesus had done. Now, we don't know how many, but of course, only four have. I mean, Luke probably didn't have John's gospel, but only four have survived down to us. So it may have been that other people had written down accounts of Jesus, but which were not sort of widely distributed. The four gospels that we have seem to have been very widely distributed, as you can see from the fact that, you know, within 50 years or whatever it is, John's gospel turns up in Egypt, which was some way from where it was originally written.
Just to illustrate this from Bible, you have all Bibles, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. We'll stick with Corinthians tonight. Well, Paul tells the church in Corinth this. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything. Now, that's nice. And maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. So, what these traditions are, we don't know at this point, but the Corinthians, remembered those things. Now, turn page, verse 23, at least for me it's a turning page, where Paul tells this to the church. For I received from the Lord what I also handed down to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and offered. So here we have an example of one of those traditions that the Corinthians remembered and maintained. And there are a couple of other places in this letter and in other letters where you can see bits that we find in the Gospels that were still written down, but teaching of Jesus kind of being referred to, and look, that's what there was. So that is where the gospel was floating around. That's interesting. Oh, what's that? Oh, it's a bird. No, it's a gospel. Martin.
Yeah, do you want to comment on the strength of the oral, what was going on orally in that period before it was written down? Because presumably there must have been a lot of recalling and of talking and of going over the things that Jesus said, and the strength of all of that happening. Did that help at all in what was then written down?
Yeah, I'm sure it did. I mean, you can tell from the kinds of passages that I referred to in terms of the high value which Jesus sets on his own words, that a number of Christians must have sort of devoted themselves to memorizing this and to teaching it and passing it on. So yeah, I'm sure that there was a lively concern to pass all this on orally, just as in the passage that Dirk referred to. You know, you've got Paul often saying, "I received this, and I passed it on to you." You got that in 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, I also passed on to you as of first importance.
And of course, we all know lots of stuff by heart. Even people who describe themselves as not very bright, and that there are people who do that, will know thousands of lines of all sorts of songs. It's impressive how many lines of songs now kind of the average teenager knows. And they've all learned that by heart. I mean, nobody told them to, but there's lots of things people know, actually, and recall word for word. Then, oh, sorry, yeah, first here, that's easier. Let's be economic.
So I was wondering about the 24,000 number, whatever it was. How has that come about? Has it come about by taking manuscripts that are kind of much later than you would consider old, or taking translations, in which case aren't translations also quite firm evidence that there was a widespread dissemination of the information? I'm interested in knowing where that came from. Any idea?
This is the perfect question, because you gave the answer yourself. So the 24,000 is indeed kind of, you take all manuscripts, all Greek handwritten manuscripts up to the 16th century, so then you get up to, say, 5,500 manuscripts, then you get all the liturgical manuscripts, a couple of thousands of them. Then you go to the Latin translation, some of which are early, but a kind of a handful that come from the 4th and the 5th century. But from the kind of the Latin Middle Ages, we have thousands and thousands of Latin Bibles. You can still buy them quite cheaply. If you go to David's, then you can get a leaf from a Latin Bible for 40, 50 pounds or so. It's written in the 12th century. So there you have one of your 24,000, a bit of it. So those are, if you add all that up, then you get to the 24,000. That's right. And let's face it, the Bible is very widespread. I mean, I don't want to talk it down, how widespread the New Testament was. I mean, let's face it. But we shouldn't inflate it beyond kind of that it becomes miraculous in itself. What is miraculous is about the spread of the church, and therefore the copying of Scripture.
I was just going to ask, we've mentioned, obviously, the Gospels, but we've had, 1 Corinthians in there and so on. So one question I often seem to get asked is about sort of who decides the sort of canon of Scripture. So, I mean, if people kind of get to decide what got in, then they also decide what gets out and etc.
It's your area.
I think it's difficult to talk in terms of a decision being taken. I mean, obviously there were church councils later, which in the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, which stated which books were in the Bible in the New Testament and which were not. But already in the 2nd century, you see Christians who are operating with what is basically the same as the New Testament we have today. In one fragment from the 2nd century, you have pretty much that list. It's not so much a list as an account of who the authors were and what New Testament texts they wrote and what were not written early enough to be in the New Testament. I suppose most Christians and church leaders in the sort of early centuries were operating with three basic assumptions, and this was how, for example, a pastor of a church or an overseer of a district would decide what was read out in church and what was preached on, because that's basically what the canon is in the early church. What you read out and what you preach from, and the three basic assumptions were: number one, that a book had a close association with an apostle. So in the case of Matthew and John, they assumed that these were apostolic writers. And Paul was obviously an apostle. But someone like Luke, even though he wasn't an apostle himself, had that association with Paul, which sort of gave him the stamp of authority. Similarly, Mark wasn't an apostle himself, but his gospel was taken to have Simon Peter's memoirs. So that sort of close association with an apostle was a sort of key criteria and a key sort of thing that a book had to have. The second criterion was that it had to have been a book that was always known to have been read out in churches. So it couldn't have been something that has just appeared on the scene recently. So already in the second century, you start reading of people saying, well, The Shepherd of Hermas, you know, that's an interesting book, but it was written fairly recently, so we can't accept it as canonical. So the fact that it had been in continuous use throughout the history of the church was an important criterion. And thirdly, that it sort of conformed, the particular book conformed to what was called the rule of faith, conformed to this sort of canonical gospel, this understanding of who God was, God the creator of all things, who Christ was, that Christ was the Son of God, and the one who died on the cross and was our Saviour, that the Holy Spirit was the one who gave life. The kinds of things that one sees quite early on appearing in things like the Apostles' Creed. So those are the three criteria that were usually in operation among church leaders as to what to read in church. Close association with an apostle, in continuous usage throughout the history of the church, and conformity to that rule of faith.
Yeah, well, what I can add is this doesn't mean that each and every Christian in the first centuries or even these days is absolutely clear on the canon. I mean, let's face it, our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters have a category called deuterocanonical in the Old Testament, and the books of Maccabees are included. There is a beautiful story about a kind of a church bishop in the late 2nd century who went to a church and they were reading a book there called The Gospel of Peter. And initially he thought, oh, that's fine, because, well, for all I know, it could be written by Peter. But then he got lay hands on a copy of The Gospel of Peter, and he wrote, wait a minute, this is not in accordance with the rule of faith, or C.S. Lewis would call it mere Christianity type of thing. No, it doesn't fit at all, it doesn't resonate. And then he was clear, sorry, this is a forgery, let's leave it. So, Simon's absolutely right. This is how it works, and this is the direction in which, you know, people have always worked and thought. But it does not mean that there are no fringes where people on occasions have gone into different directions.
The fact that the kind of gospel writers were careful to refer to people that could have been kind of followed up on, people that were around and maybe were there at events and things too. Is there kind of evidence of people doing that follow-up, like other people kind of going and chatting to people and working out whether it fitted together?
I think in the closest that I can think of is in Acts, where you obviously have early Christians sort of getting together and discussing things, and one of the first sort of controversies, I suppose, that needs to get sorted out in Acts is whether Gentiles need to observe the Mosaic law, and Jesus hadn't pronounced clearly on this, not because he didn't say anything about these things, but Jesus said lots and lots of things about the law, and the early Christians didn't know quite how it applied to Gentiles. So That's a case where you have Paul and Barnabas coming from Antioch to Jerusalem in Acts 15 to talk to Peter, James and John and sort of sort out what they had to do about this particular question. Is that sort of what you had in mind, or were you thinking of something different?
Yeah, I suppose maybe people that were potentially sceptical about whether or not what they said happened, wanted to...
They had the slight advantage in the early days that in the preaching of the gospel, God gave his seal of approval quite dramatically. In Hebrews, it had no God testifying with kind of signs and miracles and that sort of thing. Just as a seal of approval on, look, what is preached has the power of God behind it. Then the other kind of source of information, of confirmation the early church had, was their reading of the Old Testament, where they saw things, you know, announced, predicted, but also as a source of teaching. Read the Old Testament with knowing Christ, so know the outcome of everything that's going. What can we learn from the Old Testament? And then the third source of information was the direct teaching of the Spirit. These days we don't get authoritative revelations from the Spirit during the church service. No, it's not that somebody gets inspired and declares the Word of God to us. It seemed to be the case that in the very early church, before the New Testament was written down, those things happened. Of course, everyone had to judge, and people were carried away and did all sorts of funny things. But still, there was that working of the Spirit there. I heard one of our, because touching on charismatic issues here, of course, a good charismatic friend, and he said, you know, I believe in prophets in the modern church. I said, okay, well, fine for you. I'm a little bit more hesitant here. And he said, but only on the condition that they are willing to accept the Old Testament test. If that prophecy turns out to be false, that they're willing to get their head chopped off. Well, that's a kind of nice restraint.
I think partly though we don't have records of unbelievers right at the beginning going and checking things. But I suppose in some ways though the evidence that that went on is the fact that so many people were converted, because of course in the early centuries, Christianity grew incredibly quickly, and so this one assumes happened to some extent as a result of pagans sort of going and trying to check these things out. Yeah, but we don't have lots of conversion stories, you know, about how that took place.
This 1:30, I think we can have 2 questions. See 2 hands. Okay, we'll leave it with 3. See 3 hands.
Some of my friends who do theology say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to have been based on another book that was written beforehand because they're very similar grammatically or something.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Or they have large portions of text that are almost identical.
Yeah, that's right. I've supervised. I've had about 3 supervisions on this week. You know, students writing essays on this for me. Matthew and Luke are partly based on Mark's gospel. Yeah, there's a lot of verbal overlap between the three that means that there is literary dependence in some form among the three. And the best explanation of that is that Matthew and Luke are based on Mark. Yeah.
I also
and
have
other
to,
sources as well.
I also have to add that some people are more sure about it than other people. Overall, at least kind of, if you take them each individually, what the Gospels do is record the teaching of the apostles in whatever form, either whether they were teaching it themselves or it was taught by others. And yes, that teaching overlaps to a very large degree.
So, given that we've got a fairly reliable record of the big picture, but maybe not such a reliable record of some of the details of wording, what do you reckon that means for some of the more practical applications of the doctrine of inerrancy, and particularly the way that a lot of preachers will base a message on some detail of wording, and even the way that Paul did that with the Old Testament?
Yeah, there's, how do we kind of, there are places in the New Testament where we are not particularly sure about the wording. How do we square that with inerrancy? Well, part of it is make a distinction between things that are true and things that we know. I mean, things may be true, kind of know, New Testament was inspired, but our ignorance may be of exactly how it was inspired originally. So things may be absolutely true in the sense of every word of Scripture is inspired and was written as it was supposed to be. It is another question if we have ourselves access to it. But that doesn't in itself invalidate the truth of your original statement. It urges us to a certain caution. Our knowledge is not exhaustive. However, in most of the New Testament, we have more than sufficient knowledge to do very clear, or to be very certain about what we have is absolutely true. Take an example from Romans. In Romans 5, verse 1, there is a textual variant, and that is the difference between a single O and a long O, which is not very long, easy to make. In one case, you would say, we then justified by faith, have peace with God. The alternative would say, we then justified by faith, let us have peace with God. Now, if you look at the kind of the propositions in this verse, both say we have peace with God. But one of them explains it as a fact, we have peace with God. The other would say, okay, let us now in practice experience that peace which we actually have because we are justified by God. So propositionally, it doesn't make much difference. It actually, it makes a slight difference in is it an encouragement or is it a statement of fact? But both of them assume the same things here. So there is a certain caution in certain things. But let's face it, how many of us have become Christians because we were reading the original Hebrew and Greek? I think none of us here. Most of us have become Christians because the gospel was preached to us, or because we read the gospel in an English translation, or even better, in a Dutch translation. There are all those, there are all those things that, no, the gospel does its work, and you can study the gospel without kind of having all the word orders exactly correct. Still, that word is powerful to do the same things. If all the Greek texts would vanish, you know, in a puff of smoke, we would still have our English Bibles and the whole thing, and we would not have lost the word of God at all. Okay, final question.
Hi, I think this might be a bit of a stupid question, but how you stated that the Gospel of Mark was written circa AD 30. How do you know the dates of each manuscript? And because I guess that's quite important to the proximity to the when Jesus was actually on the earth and stuff.
Yeah, around I mean, I take the Gospel of Mark to have been written about AD 60. I mean, I suppose one of the important considerations for the date of the Gospels is the is that the first manuscript that we have dates from around about 130 or so, that the one that Dirk flashed up a couple of times, that little fragment of John's Gospel. So that's your sort of latest cut-off point for the writing of any of the Gospels. Thereafter, you then might explore the interrelations among the Gospels. So, for example, where do Matthew and Luke fit into that? Partly one takes into account what the earliest tradition says, people like Papias. So Papias says that Mark has written down the memoirs of Peter. Similar early church tradition from around the same time says that John's Gospel was written during the reign of Domitian, and he was emperor between 81 and 96. And that fits pretty well with what we know about Judaism at the time, about the things that, you know, things that are said by Jewish writers of the time. Then if John is the last of the Gospels, then probably the sort of next stage before them is Matthew and Luke, if Matthew and Luke have known Mark. Mark doesn't seem to show any knowledge of the Jewish war. That's one factor. There are a number of factors that come in. Do you want to add anything on this? You probably have a different view.
Well,
anyway.
If you've listened carefully, it shows how thin the reasoning for those datings actually is.
Yeah, they're approximate.
Basically, we don't really know. But if you put a knife on my throat and say, okay, well, what do you think? Then I think that the Gospels were written after 1 Corinthians was written, because Paul refers to traditions and not to written stuff, not to written document. So it is probably not in the early 50s, but late 50s might well be. And personally, Luke wrote, his first book, the Gospel, according to Luke. His second one is Acts. And Acts finishes with Paul in prison. Now, why doesn't Luke write about Paul's release? Well, a possibility is because he had finished the book before Paul was released from prison, which I have no difficulty with at all. It's actually, I think, quite a reasonable argument. And therefore, we are talking about Luke written somewhere 60s, the first half of the 60s or whatever. And if you want to put Mark before that, push Mark back into the 50s, I don't mind at all. But it is a little bit like this. There's a little bit of an element there. We are about some things much surer than about other things. And dating is a place where there is room for debate. So it is debated, therefore.
Yeah.
Okay, would you like to finish?
Yeah, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have entrusted your word to us. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die for our sins, and Lord, also to preserve that gospel. Lord, we thank you that your apostles proclaimed that gospel and passed it on as they received it. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful ourselves in passing it on as we also received it ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, thank you all very much for coming.